Okay, Saints, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Let's bow our hearts. Father, as we come to you this evening, once again, it's our desire to know your heart. It's our desire to know you. And Father, once again, we ask that you would, as you so faithfully do, allow your word to simply wash us. Allow us to cleanse us of the areas that we're thinking wrongly, things that we're doing wrongly. And Father, just draw us back to you. We ask that your word would once again just be that compass that points us to true north, to point us to who you are and what you desire. So tonight, Lord, as always, we're asking for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that who is ever angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, verse 26, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This may shock you after last week, but this is all we're going to look at tonight. And the reason we're going to look at this is because, once again, it's foundational. Jesus Christ is beginning to teach and to show them and correct them on their misunderstandings of Scripture. And they, you know, he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to the followers, and of course, somewhere in there, I know there's scribes and Pharisees, they're always around. He's speaking to them, and at this point, he changes directions. He was giving the Beatitudes, and now he's shifted. And he's made this statement prior to, in verse 20, that he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked and we've seen how the Pharisees, you know, that are minute in keeping the physical aspects of the law. What I want to share with you first and foremost is this. When you come to the law and you come to your understanding of the law and you come to your breaking of the law, let's just put it basic and simple. There's one thing that you should always have in the background of your mind, the forefront of your heart, and underlined in your Bible. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 22. We'll get there eventually, but I want to share it with you just this evening, and I want to share verses 36 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. In Matthew 22, verse 36, one of the Pharisees said, a lawyer asked, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So a lawyer there, trying to test him, trying to figure out which is all of all the commandments, he said the very first is love the Lord your God with everything that you are. That's the first, that's the great commandment. And then Jesus now adds on this addendum. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he ties it in with verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when you look at these things that we're about to see, we're about to look at the murder, the adultery, the divorce, we're about to see the retaliation and you know, all these things, even with charitable deeds, whatever we're going to look at, you have to understand that you have to look at through the prism of that statement Jesus made. When you look at murder, you have to look at through the prism of love. And that has to be the priority in everything you do. And whatever commandment it is, whenever the Spirit is speaking to you, whatever it is you're thinking, I'm walking this with God, or I'm not walking this that God has called me, put all of those under the prism as I'm walking this as a response of my love to God? Am I walking this in a response of my love to my brother? Am I not doing this as a response of the lack of love to God? Am I not doing this because of my lack of love to the brother? And it's important to recognize that every commandment that we are going to look at, every law that we look at, that has to be under the prism of love. Once you set that as your priority, once you overlay that with everything, all of a sudden the law, the prophets begin to just morph in a sense, not to the legal outward aspect, to an internal passion, an internal desire, an internal gratitude. And this is no different when it comes to murder. When he says simply, you have heard it said in verse 21, to those of old. In other words, this isn't a new thing. Everyone has spoken of this, and there has been this understanding when it comes to murder that everyone seems to have a great idea of what murder is. And of course, they do, but they miss the mark in what God says, put murder under the prism of love, and it's going to change. Put murder under the prism of the love in your heart, and it's going to change. Do you love God, and do you love your neighbor? When most people would read this, they would see where Jesus said, okay, here's the commandment, verse 21, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. Most of us would say, we're good, I'm fine, I'm holy, and I'm so proud of myself, I've not murdered anyone. And you'd have that tendency of looking at this commandment and then looking at an outward act and then taking this as a point of pride that I haven't committed the outward act. Now when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees, what Jesus had said in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were masters at outward perfection. Of course, they failed miserably when it came to loving God, loving their brother. So he puts this in front of them and he says, okay, here's the thing. Do not murder. Now, as you know, murder is the sixth of the commandments. In Genesis 20, verse 13, you have that commandment, thou shalt not murder. So it's there. But I want to share with you in Matthew chapter 15, I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. I'm going to start in verse 17. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 20. Matthew 15, verse 17. Jesus says this, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus here is trying to correct their mindset because they're thinking about this whole area of being cleansed, and he says, you know, you're looking at this cleansing as in the outward, but that's not the case. It's not the ceremonial cleansing. There's a sanctifying cleansing that God wants, and that's that process of the heart. And so we see here that as he begins to speak to this, he talks very clearly about what this whole issue of murder is going to be. He said, you know, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, who's ever angry with his brother. Now, your scriptures, most of your translations will say, who's ever angry with his brother without a cause. Just so you know, that that term without a cause is in some of the older manuscripts, but the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, it's not there. So if you're thinking, oh, I'm angry with a cause, then understand, the mindset of the scribe who put that addition into it, well, it was right in this sense. There are certain points where you can be angry, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But for the most part, we have a tendency of saying, I'm angry, and my cause is righteous. And usually the bottom line is, just don't be angry. Because I don't think we understand so often what a righteous cause is. Jesus did. He exampled it. We'll look at it. And then you can compare yourself to him. Because when you compare yourselves, it's one of those things where you can think. You can think, oh, I'm all this and more, when you compare yourself to men. And then all of a sudden, there's someone else who comes and, you know, it's like, okay. When you compare yourself to Christ, you no longer want to compare. And so we see here so beautifully that he talks about the commandment and he says, here's the key. You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, I want to share you a passage in the book of Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read from verses 17 to 20. The key verses are going to be verse 18 and verse 21. If I said 17 to 20, I was wrong. 17 to 21. The key verses 18 through 21. What Paul wrote to the church in Rome is this. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we look to this, we understand it's a heart matter. It's a heart matter. It's a heart matter. And Jesus, of course, is going to change from the murder to simply being angry. And I think it's important that when we look to what the very first mention, the very first reference of murder in the scripture. Now, as you guys turn to Genesis chapter 4, jot this down before you get there, because I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Just one passage just to make a note here. And it says this, John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John makes this statement in 1 John 3:15, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer, basically confirming everything here that Jesus had said. Now, as we look to that passage in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we see here that it's that initial point where Adam knows his wife, they have that intimate relationship, they have Cain, and then they have Abel. It declares this in verse 3 of Genesis 4, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And note what it says here, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I won't go into all the details if you want. We did a lengthy study of Genesis 4. We do foundationally there. But I want to just remind you of this deed and of the act and what preceded it. There was a sacrifice. One was accepted, one was not. One was very similar to Genesis 3:21, where, you know, through Adam and Eve, there were tunics made. So you realize there was death. Cain brought the offering of the ground, all the things that he did that he could do. Abel brought something that he couldn't do, the life of another animal. And so through this now, Cain's offering was not respected. Abel's was. And Cain now, notice what happens. He has a heart issue. It isn't an action yet. It's a heart issue. And his heart issue is he looks at his brother. He sees his brother's offering accepted. He looks at his and his is not. And he's looking at his brother, and for whatever reason, he's upset that his brother has the pleasure of God and he himself does not. And what God tells him in verse 6, notice what God tries to do to Cain. God said, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And at this point, God is trying to tell Cain, Cain, let's do a heart check. You're angry. He says, listen, if you do well, I'll tell you what. You're going to be accepted. And if you don't do well, well, it's not going to be accepted. And this isn't a mark on you personally. It's just a mark on your deed. And here's the issue with most people. We have a very hard time separating ourselves from our deeds. And we have a hard time separating other people from their deeds. And it's important to say, sin hates sin. Sinner, love the sinner. There has to be this separation. And so often, even in our own lives, we have a hard time where we sometimes try to characterize ourselves by what we're doing. If I've done this, oh, I'm good. If I didn't do it, oh, I'm not so good. So, in other words, if you've made every single Monday study, you're thinking, yes, I made every one. If you haven't made every one, you're thinking, oh man, I knew he was going to say that. And so you have a tendency to say, what, I'm going to compare myself to what I've done? No, it's not what you've done, it's who you are. The fact that you have a heart to be here tonight, that's all that matters. Don't look to the past, don't look to the future, just look to right now. And here, he's trying to point out to Cain, Cain, it's the heart. He says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? It's not you, it was your offering. That's what I had an issue with. You, I love you. You, I have a plan for you. But what Cain does is this. When the Lord says, in the middle of verse 7, sin lies at the door. Right now, he's angry. His countenance has fallen, and God hasn't even said that is wrong. He didn't say his anger was wrong. He didn't say the countenance falling was wrong. No, he said sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. God knew that this anger, this point, was going to lead him to escalate. And the issue, the root issue, was not so much the murder of his brother, but the root issue was his heart was wrong right off the bat. And he had a hard time separating himself from what he did to who he was in the sight of God. And the Lord told him, he said, listen, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You have the ability to overcome this anger. You have this ability to overcome. Well, what happens is this, in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He chose not to rule over that area of his heart. And when it comes to the law, comes to the prophet, when it comes to all the things that people compare to, when you put it under that prism of love, loving God and loving your neighbor, loving your brother, loving your sister, everything is going to begin to change. And if you can look to this, if you can receive this evening, where you realize the real heart of what I do is, am I doing it in love? Doesn't matter what I'm doing, am I doing it in love? And then, or am I not doing it in love? We see this beautiful passage where if you really want to understand what love is, I'm going to be quoting from it a couple times tonight, but initially I want to speak just through the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about doing and not doing, but here he says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. You understand that everything that you would do for the Lord, every law that you would keep, every aspect of the prophets that you would walk, if it's not love, it's nothing. And then when you break the law, it isn't, oh, I'm breaking the physical law, or you look to the law and say, I didn't step over the line to the physical law. You have to look to say this, is my heart over the line in the emotional? Is my heart over the line? Am I loving God and am I loving my brother? Because when it comes to anger, when it comes to frustration, those are the things that we're going to see here this evening, that it's the heart that's going to cause us to step over the line. So you may think, I'm not stepping over the line and I have great control here. I don't know how many people would think, yeah, I have great control over murder. You know, I haven't done it. And so I think I'm pretty good. I've gotten my whole life so far and I haven't done it, nor am I planning one in the future, so I'm doing really well. You think you have control until the Lord says, it's your heart. What's your heart? And is your heart doing what it is doing through love? Can you say, yes, I'm loving in the way that God calls me to love? So as we're seeing this, I think it's important to note that there are certain times where you can be angry. And we noted here that whole point where it says in verse 22, I say to you, who's ever angry with his brother without a cause shouldn't be there. It is inferred, so I won't argue that point, why most manuscripts continue to have it in there. But the truth is Jesus is very blunt. Who's ever angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. There needs to be two things that I think is important to make note of. The first, I'm going to actually read you two passages, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to be reading prior to reading them. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at two passages of Jesus Christ. The first one is going to be when they are reviling him, persecuting him, where they're hurting him physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And then we're going to see the next passage where they're hurting others. And all of a sudden it's not them doing a personal attack to Jesus, but they're doing an attack to one of Jesus's followers, one of his children, one of his creation. So the first one that I want to read to you is this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. I want to share here, just speaking of Christ, it says, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You understand that whenever an attack was personal to Jesus Christ, he took it. Let me put it this way. Whenever an attack was personal to Jesus Christ, he acted as a lamb. He was meek, he was mild, and he says, all right, not going to open my mouth, just bring it. Now, when there was an injustice done to others, then you see a lion. I want to share with you two passages. The first is found in John chapter 2, beginning in verses 13 through 17. The other is found in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. In John chapter 2, in the very beginning of his ministry, beginning in verse 13, it declares this. Now, the The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, we've talked about the racket that this was in the past, that if you're going to give to God, you had to give pre-approved temple money. And if you happen to have money from another culture and you didn't happen to have temple money on you, that's okay, the temple money changers say. We have the proper coinage that you need. So if you give us this equal amount plus a surcharge, we'll give you the money that you want to offer to God. And if you have an animal, we're going to just look at it and look at it, and we're going to find a flaw. If you find a flaw, say, you know what? You can't give this goat. You can't give this sheep. You can't give this dove. It's got a flaw. Look at right here. There's the feathers on the wing aren't perfect. And he says, no, what we'll do is this. We'll take your dove, and then we'll give you the pre-approved dove, but you got to pay us a little extra because our dove is much better than yours. Then they'll stick that dove in the back. And then eventually they'll work that dove back through to another person. They'll work that sheep back through to another person. And it was a racket. And what Jesus does is this. He found in the temple, verse 14 of John 2, those who sold the oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords. Now, I'll tell you what. Cord of three is not easily broken, but he made this whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the changers of money, and he overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold the doves. Now, this is important. All the animals that can work, he takes them out. And he turns over all the tables, so all the money scattered everywhere. But he doesn't turn over the tables that have the doves. You understand there's a restraint that you're seeing here. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So you see this display of anger. Now, the display wasn't because Jesus himself was offended, but what these people were doing there in that the temple is they were preventing people from coming and worshiping with everything they had. They were putting roadblocks into worship. They were profiting over other people's desire to worship God. And he saw what these people were doing to the people who were coming to worship, and he drives them all out. The same thing happened at the end of his ministry there in Luke chapter 19. I'm going to start reading from verses 45 through 48. After he comes and they, they're on Palm Sunday where he's coming on a donkey. It says in verse 45 of Luke 19, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now understand that here, Jesus was displaying this passionate anger for a moment, and then it ceased. These people, notice what they said. Verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Day after day, moment after moment, whenever they see him, they're like, I gotta get rid of this guy. Now, Jesus, his anger lasted only for a moment, only drive those things out, allow the people to come in and to worship. So I think that it's important for us to note that here, when Jesus displayed anger, When a misjustice was done towards him, you see a lamb. When a misjustice was done to others, you see the lion. I think it's important because if you've ever heard the term mama bear, there are some times where when an injustice is done to a child, the mom is like, listen, my kid, that doesn't happen. And it's important to realize that that kind of anger, that kind of resentment of harming someone who's weaker and poorer, that you know you have as a mom a love for your child. Keep in mind, Jesus had a love because what? We're all his children. He created us all. And I think it's important to note here that there are times where anger is appropriate. However, let me make this very, very clear. If your anger is rising because you feel an injustice has been done to you, you need to put a check on it and then put it underneath the prism of love and compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Once again, let me restate that. If you're angry because you feel an injustice was done to you, and you're angry and you're wanting to retaliate, there's an issue with that. Jesus showed us, and that's why we read 1 Peter 2:23, that when it was done to him, he was that lamb. When it was done to others, you see the lion coming out. And so I want you to note that when you see an injustice to others, if that is what causes you to be angry, then note this. Your anger should only be a demonstration of, let's correct this, and then the anger has to cease. And it's important to note that. Now, if there's nothing that you can do, then how do you have that moment of anger to correct this? The beautiful thing about us as Christians is our weapons are not like the world's. We have prayer, and we have that power of prayer. So if there's nothing that you and I can physically do to change that, then our frustration, our anger should be simply this. In prayer, make your request known to God. Declare to him the injustice as if he didn't see it. But then once you've done that, then you have to make sure not to let the sun go down on your wrath. It's important to say, if I'm going to have a godly anger, it's going to be at one situation that isn't pointed at me, but it's pointed at others. And I'm going to be frustrated in that. I'm going to reveal anger in that until the situation is dealt with, and then I'm going to back away. Then I'm going to begin to love. Because what Jesus does is this. He, in the same way as God was trying to talk to Cain, he said, listen, it isn't you, it's your action. And what Jesus was doing was this. He was loving those money changers, loving those who bought and sold, driving them out because of their action, saying, listen, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You're making it a den of thieves. And you see his action being specific, time sensitive, and then what does he do? He begins to minister. After he drives them out, he just goes in and teaches. Now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their anger continues to well up and well up and well up, and it isn't dealt with. So to be honest with you, if you're finding yourself where someone has done something to you and you're feeling you're justified in your anger, then I would ask you, find scripture to validate that. I can tell you, I've been through the scripture. I'm not seeing a validation. What I'm seeing is this. You can compare yourself to another person, or you can compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And it was done to him, the Lamb. And I think it's important because we're going to be looking at when Jesus says, when something's done to you, this is what you do. If someone compels with you to walk out, I'll go too. If someone wants your cloak, well, give him your undergarment as well. He always, when it's done to you, give in. But when it's done to others, those that are weaker, those that are wanting to come and to worship God and to glorify God, and there's people preventing that, then you have that anger. In that moment, I believe that anger would be justified, but only until the wrong is corrected and it's pointed out that you want to correct the wrong, not the people. You hate the sin, not the sinner. So I hope I made that really clear. If I didn't, ask me afterwards and we'll try to just delve into it a little bit, you know, closer. So it's important to see that in verse 21, he said, "You've heard it said to those of old." This is always taught. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, you know, coming before God and being judged of that sin. And in verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you," Jesus himself, and I don't know if you're familiar with how these teachers would teach, but they would never step up in their own authority. They would always say, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, or Rabbi so-and-so said this, and they would copy and, you know, repeat a rabbi so that their authority would never be them. It'd always be this rabbi who taught before them. What Jesus says is this: I'm the authority. Believe it or not, Jesus said, you know that you shall not murder? I'm the one who wrote it with my finger. So I'm telling you that there's a deeper understanding of this is a hard issue. So Jesus says in verse 22, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." So he says, you've heard it said, if you murder, you're in danger of the judgment. I'm telling you that if you're angry, if your heart is already there, you're in danger of the judgment. Now, this is radical, radical teaching. And at this point, if you find yourself convicted to say, wow, you know what? I have had anger in the past. And for whatever reason, when something is pointed at me, I get angry. Understand that. If you're angry, then you're in danger of judgment. And you say, are we all doomed? Well, yeah, that's the point. That's why he said back in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is trying to teach this, you're not going to get into heaven by manufacturing an outward observance of the law. It's impossible for us to walk the law. And I'm going to tell you now, it's impossible for you and I not to be angry. It's going to happen. Here's the blessing. When it does happen, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And our entry into the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with whether we're angry or not angry. Our access into the kingdom of heaven having to do because we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is just showing you and me, I need that finished work of Jesus Christ. I cannot even begin to comprehend doing this, understanding this, mastering this. And so Jesus makes this statement, and you have to understand the very first thing that he deals with, so huge in the heart matter, is he goes to the sixth commandment and he deals with murder. There's a reason he does this. And the reason he does it, he says, because if we're angry, if you think you've been slighted and now you're angry at someone, and if you haven't dealt with it and you're angry with them the next day and you're angry with them the next day and you're angry, you are already missing the mark in a massive way. When something's done to you, be the lamb. Something's done to someone else, be the lion. But be a lion for a moment until it's dealt with, and then what? Go on and love God and love people. This is the key to the commandment. So he doesn't make that statement in verse 22, but I say to you, who's ever angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he says this, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire. At this point, we have to look at one aspect within this point before we go any further. In two places, he says, let me just stress it to you, verse 22, but I say to you, who's ever angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And, now here's my stress, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. but whoever says, I'm stressing again in case you haven't caught that. If you're a highlighter, if you're an underliner, just mark those two places, whoever says, it's important. There's a key to this, whoever says. In Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read to you verses 33 through 36. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasures, bring forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Verse 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Isn't it interesting? He says this, it's not what you do, it's where your words. And where do your words come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your words are there, where your words come out, where you say, wow, I love God, and I love my brothers, and I love my sisters, and I love my neighbors, I love my fellow man. And if you love them, then guess what? You're going to love them. You may hate some of the things they do. If you have a problem with the things they do, and if it's a problem towards you, then understand this. This is where God is going to teach you what it is where Paul said, wow, I'm finally understanding the sufferings of Christ. I'm being able to suffer the same things that my Lord has suffered. So here he's going on, he's saying, whoever says. I know already in your minds, you're already thinking, oh yeah, yeah, whoever says. Well, what is it that says? It's that little wagging little thing that's in the back part of your teeth. And there's a passage in James chapter 3. I want to read to you just the first 10 verses, but it says this. When it talks about speaking, my brother, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And he's talking about we're cursing men that God made in his own image. And out of the same mouth, verse 10, proceed blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. One other verse in James chapter 1, verse 19, declares this. So then, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's so important that be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, we've talked about it before. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. You got two ears, one mouth. There's a reason why God gave you two of one and one of the other. It's twice important to be listening than to be speaking. And then he says this, not only do you need to be slow to speak, but be careful, be very slow to wrath. Be careful of what that's doing within your own heart, within your own mind. Three other verses that I want to give you, jot them down. I will turn there. You can just simply jot them down. The first is found in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. It declares this, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So understand that within the tongue comes the power of death and life. You have the power to bless. You have the power to curse. You have that ability within your tongue. In Psalm 141, verse 3, he simply declares this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Life and death is in the tongue, and he's praying, God, give me a guard. Watch over my mouth. Protect me, Lord. Do not let my mouth be that which would cause others to be wounded. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the last one I want to share with you says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I think, what a great thing. If you're going to err, err on the side of grace. You'll never regret erring on the side of grace. You'll always regret erring on the side of judgment. If you erred in grace and you were wrong, praise God. God, you're going to deal with this. Why? Because vengeance is yours. But if you err on the side of judgment and you're wrong, guess what? There you are, murdering your brother one more time. Life and death is in the tongue. And it's important to realize that when you speak, I don't know if you guys ever had a problem with anger, frustration, or when something is done towards you, and you have a way of just holding it in, or some people just have a way of just letting it out. Keep in mind, it's important that when a wrong is done to you, like Jesus Christ, allow those things to happen. And then give that to the Lord and realize, Lord, I can't be angry towards this. This is your will. This is your heart. And I think it's important to, when you look to the wrongs done to you, one other verse I want to give to you, Genesis chapter 50. And I think it's important because this ties in so well with the heart of what's going on. You guys know the passage. We covered it when we went through Genesis. And in verses 15 through 20, of course, the key is going to be verse 20 of Genesis 50. And you probably already have verse 20 highlighted or underlined. But it says this in Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. What are they saying? Perhaps Joseph has our heart. Perhaps all this time he has hated us. And he wants to do harm to us. And what they didn't realize is that Joseph was literally trying to fix one issue. Are your guys' hearts still here? And I'm going to test it with my brother Benjamin. And so we'll see where your hearts are. They passed. And he wasn't angry with them. There was nothing. But they couldn't believe that because in their hearts they were. And so they said, verse 15, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which we did him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Now notice Joseph's response, verse 20, or verse 19, he says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? This is huge. In verse 19 and 20, the first thing he says, I'm not in God's place. I can't do this. I'm not the judge of this. He says in verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You understand the wrong that was done to Joseph. Joseph here is what? He's a lamb. You're like, you know what? Yeah, you did it, but God was the one who brought me through here. God was the one that there was a purpose for your evil, for your sin towards me. And Joseph doesn't retaliate just as Jesus doesn't retaliate. And I think it's important. So when you see this area of when who's ever angry with his brother. So if whatever causes you to be angry with your brother and you say, this is now the tongue thing. We've looked at that for the past 7 minutes. And you have this thing and you say to the brother, Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hellfire. The word Raca is a word that simply means empty. It means worthless. And so within that, what you're doing this is when you're saying you're empty, when you're saying you're worthless, it's an attack on their intellect. In other words, you're saying you're stupid. You've got no brain. Is there a brain in your head? And so when you're looking to someone and you're calling them stupid, when you're saying you have no intelligence, as you're looking to people and saying, man, they're so stupid, guess what you're doing? You're calling them raca. You're insulting their intelligence. However, when you say here, you fool, the word in the Greek is moros. If you're familiar, we get our word moron from it. You're a moron. And that is now saying, okay, we understand here, the one is this whole thing on the intellect. The other is your character, how you understand facts. And so the one is an insult on their intellect. The other is an insult on their character. And I think it's so interesting that in our culture, what happens is this. If you listen to NPR, you're going to see an attack that they have on those who are conservative. They're going to be attacking their intellect, and they're going to be attacking their character. And if you listen to, you know, like Fox News or 11:30 or something, they're going to be speaking just the opposite. They're going to be attacking the intellect of the progressives and the character of the progressives. Here's a crazy thing. Both sides are sinning. It's not like, oh, well, if you're on this side, you're okay. If you look to your brother and you begin to defame their intellect or their character, he says this. If you defame their character, he says this, you are in danger of the council going before and having a judgment manufactured. And keep in mind that if you think that you know better than someone else, just realize the scripture says this, we see through a glass darkly. We barely know what's going on. Why? Well, we have this thing that is a problem with us. It's called being finite in our understanding. We're not infinite. And so often we think, well, I know what God should do. I know what God should do. I know what God should do. Well, did Joseph know what God should do? He didn't. But God did these things in Joseph's life so that God could bring about what? The salvation of many. And I think it's important, and if you tuned into our service on Sunday, we looked at Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb. And one of the things that I think is important is this, that if you're concerned about the election, know this, that whoever wins the election, it is a beautiful opportunity for us to preach Jesus Christ. That's it. We preach Jesus Christ. My hope is in Him. leading up to the election, it's important we can preach Jesus Christ. My hope is in Him. And I think it's important when we see this, there's an issue of the heart. If we're looking at someone and defaming their intellect, or looking at someone and defaming their character, he's saying that's a heart issue in you, not in them. You look to what they did and you can identify the deed, deal with the deed. But you look at the person and you see the sinner, and you need to love the sinner. And I know this is hard. And I know you're saying, Lowell, this is not hard. This is impossible. Do you realize how I, in my life, have made it a practice to defame my brothers and sisters? I called more people raka and more people moron and fool. And I, you know, when others do it, what do? I agree with it. Well, when you're agreeing with them, guess what? It's your sin. It's your sin, just as much as you were to say it. And if you agree with those who are saying it, I hate to say this, every single time you and I are guilty of murder. Do you understand why I'm taking the time to only go through one tonight? Because this foundational thing tells us how important it is to say we can't do this. However, if the Spirit of God is in me, then I can begin to control my heart, and I can begin to control my tongue, and I can begin to control these things, and I will begin to love my brother and my sister. I won't just love those in the same political party or the same, you know, culture bent that I'm in. I will love my brother and sister. Actions, I understand, is going to frustrate you because they hurt someone, or they deal with someone, or they prevent them to coming to worship the Lord. There's an issue, yes, but you take that request, you make it known unto God, and then you let the wrath go. You don't just keep that wrath going, you let the wrath go. And we see here that beautiful portion that he begins to declare. Whoever says to his brother, raka, empty head, brainless, whatever you want, you're in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool, you define their character. He says you're in danger of the hellfire. Now, verse 23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I want to fix another misnomer, because what we're doing here is this. Jesus is fixing the common misinterpretations of the law and the prophets. And so keep in mind, there are misinterpretations that are common. When you look to the heart and the whole of the word, you're going to see what he's declaring. He's declaring it's impossible. Your righteousness has to exceed that. In other words, you have to be perfect in this. He says, therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That can't happen. Okay, then believe in Jesus Christ. Let his death on the cross be the payment for your sins. He'll give you the robe of righteousness that God requires, the very righteousness of God. But we see here, as he talks about, you have a gift. And if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. There's a teaching in the church that you need to go through and you start reconciling in your mind all these things of the wrongs that you've done to others. And you're like, oh, I gotta go make this right. There's one of the steps in the AA, the 12 steps. I gotta go make the wrongs right. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you have to think about all the wrongs that you've done to people and go and make them right. What he's saying is this, and read it with me, look in your Bibles. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, what are you doing? You're there worshiping. And in that place of worship, and you realize, oh, here I am, I'm worshiping God, and I'm declaring to God, and I'm exalting God, and then I realize, you know what? My brother has something against me. At that point, when you're in a place of worship, and God shows you, you know what? There's a place that this is hindering your worship to me. And you need to go and you need to make that right. And so I think it's important to realize you're not just trying to fix every wrong that you've done that you can try to drum up. And that's a problem within the church. The problem is, I gotta go fix it. Don't try to go back and fix it. Only when you're in that place of worship, only when you're bringing your gift before the altar, and then you realize, oh my goodness, that my brother has, you know, ought against me. I want to share with you a passage in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 20 and verse 21. And just follow with me, if you will. It says this: if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So when you come, you're saying, God, I'm worshiping you. I love you. And then you realize, wait a second. I did not love my brother. The reason he has ought with me is because there was an action that I did. The Holy Spirit's reminding me that I did something, and it wasn't through the prism of love. It wasn't through the love of God, and it wasn't through the love for him. And when you're seeking to love God and he reminds you of it, he just simply says, just go ahead and just put your gift before, lay your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brethren and then come and offer your gift. So when you're saying, I want to love you, Lord, I said, yeah, but we got a roadblock here. There's this beautiful passage that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And I want to share it to you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. He talks about reconciliation, but in this beautiful way as he sees Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So understand that here you are, you're in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. As you come to God and you're loving God, you're doing it for one reason and one reason only: because you have been reconciled. And in 2 Corinthians, here in verse 18 of chapter 5, he makes this statement: now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Yeah. I'm here because I've been reconciled. And guess what? I need to reconcile. Do you see the beauty of understanding how it's done through the prism of the two great commandments? I'm here loving God because I've been reconciled, and yet I'm not reconciled with a brother. And I need to go and I need to make that right. Now there's a point where eventually we'll get into Matthew chapter 18 and we'll deal with those things in depth. We won't do it here. But I think it's important where there are points where it's so important to reconcile. But as Galatians 6:1 says, that you who are spiritual seek to restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, gentleness. It's important that if you want restoration, that you come very humbly. You come literally saying, I need to be right with you. I need to be right with you. I was wrong. And in that reconciliation, so often in the reconciliation, we think that it's where we have to fix them. We have to fix them. Reconciliation is realized. Notice what he says. He says, you come to bring your gift and remember that your brother has something against you. Not you have something against your brother. Why? Because you've already forgiven them. It's so important when you look to the whole area of forgiveness, and that's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. He taught about those two people that had one owed a debt that he could never repay. His master forgave him and said, you're good. One, he then went and found someone who owed him just a smitten. And he laid hold of that man and said, pay me what you owe. And the guy said, have mercy on me and I'll pay you all. But he would not. He threw him in the debtor's prison. Eventually the word got back to the master about that first man. He says, listen, what did you do? I forgave you everything. How could you hold anything against anyone? And we see here that it's so important that when you're coming in this prism of loving God because you've been reconciled and you realize, wow, I have a brother that I need to, in love, come and make sure that I'm reconciled. And so we see here this beautiful picture. So he says in verse 24, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. So he says in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. We're seeing two things. One, there's a parallel between going to your brother and humbling yourself before him. And the other is going to the one who is an enemy and humbling yourself before him. You say, wait a second. I understand humbling yourself before your brother, but humbling yourself before your enemy? Well, I'm just going to read you one passage one more time. I'm going to go to 1 Peter. And I'm going to read to you just this beautiful portion in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's important that you humble yourself. Why? Well, but they're my enemy. Well, guess what? Their actions are sin, and that's against God. The person is a sinner. You need to love the sinner, have a heart, say, God, I need to, on the two commandments, love you and love my neighbor, love my brother. So he says, agree with your adversary quickly. Now, keep in mind that you're saying, I don't think that an adversary should be agreed with. There's a portion of scripture that I want to just give to you, and it's just to challenge you. Not to say this is always going to be the case, but I do find that in many times it is the case more often than I would want it to be. And speaking of adversaries and agreeing with them, in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 49, let me just read it to you. John 11, beginning in verse 49. Then one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now look at verse 51 of John 11. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Here is Caiaphas, the high priest, snake of snakes. And he says, don't you guys know that it's going to be more beneficial that one man should die, let's kill Jesus Christ, than a whole nation. If we kill Jesus Christ, there won't be this revolt with Rome. Well, guess what? Jesus said, well, you were right in what you said. I'm going to allow you to say that because I'm putting those words into your mouth because there's a deeper spiritual truth. It's better that Jesus Christ would die for our sins than that all of us should die for our own sins. That's the beauty of it. And understand that God many times will speak a word through your adversaries. He will speak a word that is of him. And so often, you know, there's this point where, I don't know if you realize, but non-believers who never read the Bible really know what we as Christians should be doing. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, well, you're a Christian, you should be doing this, or you're a Christian, why are you doing this? They know what Christians should and shouldn't be doing, and they haven't even read the Bible. And they're your adversaries, and whenever they say what you should be doing or you shouldn't be doing, what normally happens is this, is we get offended. How could you, a non-Christian that isn't doing anything in the Scripture, that's doing everything against the Scripture, tell me this little tiny thing that I'm doing? Raka, full. And we have this thing because it's against me that now I'm justified in my anger, rather than simply allowing that to come and to say, God, are you allowing this, the adversary, to say, you know what? Is it a word from the Lord? God, are you the one that allowed those words to come so that I could bring those words to you? It was interesting that early on, and it still happens today, that there are many just really loving brothers and sisters that come and just need to correct me in where I am in my messages. And say, oh, you did this, and why did you say that? You said this wrong. And it wasn't too long into the beginning of my teaching that God simply said, you need to be very quiet and listen to them. And then you bring whatever they say before me. And if you see me in my word directing you, then that's of me. And if you see it not of me, then simply just let it go. Love them and pray for them. And it's like, wow, how amazing is it? So it used to, initially, I would get really flustered and really frustrated. And I used to get, oh, I sinned. I committed murder over and over and over again. Raka and moros. And yet they were being used by God. Now, some of the things they said, spot on. And God said, this is my word. Other things, they weren't. But what I learned was this, is when they said it, I'm like, all right, thank you for sharing me. I'll pray through that. What did I just do? Well, right here in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly. Say, you know what? You're right. I'll pray through that, and I'll see if that's a flaw of mine. I want to bring it before. Thank you for bringing it up. Really? You, and I do that, honestly, that's where we are. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. While you're on the way to the judge, you can take everything away. Yes, you're right, I owe you, let me do this, let me pay you, how can I pay you back? Can I give you a payment system? What can I do? You're right. Rather than going to the judge and then the judge says, now you're out of that hand of mercy. Now you're in the hand of judgment. So you can choose to say, I'll agree and what do I need to do? And it's important because when you're doing that, you're blessing them. If you think he's an enemy, you just what? I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you drink, and I'm going to seek to minister to you. How can I bless you, my enemy? And I know this. I'm not telling you that this is easy. I'm telling you this is impossible, except for one time when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you have the love of God. And you have to understand, this tells me that I may be victorious one moment and then blow it the next. But me walking this or not walking this isn't my righteousness. Jesus Christ died for me because I can sometimes walk it and I sometimes can't. But the more I'm surrendered to the Lord and the more I'm surrendered to this word and the more I'm surrendered to the Spirit and the more I love God and he causes in my heart a love for people, then I have the power to do this. And so he says, just agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge throw you into prison and to the officer and you'd be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. You don't want judgment. Don't get to the point where you're going to say, I'm going to rebel against this word that I heard tonight. I'm going to rebel against the Spirit who's speaking through these words, and I'm going to rebel, and I'm going to do this. Well, understand, you who are here, I've just created in you a problem, because you're either going to say, I want to open my heart up to the leading of the Spirit, or I'm going to harden my heart and not listen to this. And understand, God will say, I'm going to show you a little bit stronger this truth. Understand the heart. And just take that time to repent and take that time to just give this over to the Lord and saying, God, create in me a new heart, O Lord. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. And I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And I want to love my neighbor. I want to love mankind. I want to love the sinner. I want to love the saint. If there is such a thing in reality, you know, we're all sinners is what he's trying to point us out here. But the saint are those what? I've received Christ. So I think it's important, especially in our culture, you are going to blow some minds. But it's going to be a process. It's going to be a process of repenting. And maybe having to just go through this message more than once. This is not an easy saying. This is foundational truths. And it's meant to just make all of us feel miserable. It really is. But then you realize it's all been forgiven, Lord. And then it's going to make you feel really good. And then it gives you this opportunity to say, Lord, teach me your heart. Teach me to be like you, Jesus. It's one thing to compare yourself to someone else. And I think this is the problem that we see in our dialogue and it's going into a culture. In our culture, one side is comparing themselves to the other. And you can do that. And so you can compare yourself and say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm 6'1 and a half, and I think I'm doing pretty good until I walk up to Dave or Scott, and I'm like, oh, whoops, sorry, I don't feel as tall as I did. You know, if I'm up against Jackson, like, dude, look at me, I'm 6'1, you know, then it's all right. But you understand it's who you compare to. No, you go to Jesus, and there is no comparison. You realize I have nothing to offer you. And he's like, I know you don't. But I'll tell you what, I love you, I have a plan for you, and I prepared the way. So receive my work, receive my spirit, receive this word, and then we can be lights. We can be salt. We can be that which he calls us to be, but it's only through the power of the Spirit and the surrendering. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we do thank you for this word. Thank you for who you are and how you work, and Lord, this is a word that is not an easy thing. Father, you know I fought against taking the time to foundationalize this first section and just kind of breeze through the six issues. And yet, I'm so thankful, Lord, now that we know your heart. We know your heart. And Father, for those of us, which is all of us, when we have failed, we are so thankful that all we have to do is confess our sins. And you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Teach us, Lord, to love. Teach us, Lord, to speak things, words of grace seasoned with salt. Teach us to edify and to build up. Warn us, Lord, when in our heart we're thinking raka and moros. Warn us of those times. We know that sin lies at the door every moment, every day for every one of us. But we should overcome it. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us your heart, a new heart, Lord. And so we're asking that it would be manifested in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.